Open up your Bibles to Ezekiel 18. Reading just verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are to gather us together on the Sabbath and to read your word and sing praises to your name and to meet with you. And God, we do pray indeed that we would meet with you and that you would dwell in our midst now, that your word would go out and that we would have our hearts challenged and enlarged, and that we wouldn't leave this building the same way that we came in, that your word would dwell richly in our hearts. We thank you for the admonition we heard this morning, and now we just pray that you would be lifted up in all that we do. Amen. On Wednesday night, there was a little girl that was standing up on the pulpit with one foot on each corner and her little head just barely peering over the pulpit flat. I couldn't resist but to put up a request, and I asked her, I said, "Crystal, can you say repent?" And all she could do was drop to the floor in a heap of embarrassment. And, well, I hope that one day God uses that little girl to call her generation to righteousness. But in the meantime, I will have to fill in. And so this morning, I'm going to preach a sermon on repentance. I haven't actually done one on that in a long time. And there's a need for it. So here God calls the nation of Israel to repentance, and in Acts 3:19 we hear, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Some of you are asking, revival, where can we have revival? How can we have revival? We're on it right now. Repentance is the key to revival. You want refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord? You want repentance. That's the way we get it. That's the funnel it's going to come through. And the fact is, we are all born in sin, and we are all wrong. We need to be changed. And repentance is God's program for change. Now, you would ask, well, doesn't everyone want to change? The answer is no. Everyone does not want to change. A lot of people don't want to change. You know, this has just been something that I've just kind of woken up to in the last several years. But, you know, most sinners are hostile to anything that would cause them to change. And they don't want to hear it. And you quote the Bible, or you're even an example of what a Christian ought to be, and they get insolent and hostile and sometimes violent almost, and they don't want to change. They want to know that they're okay the way they are. Well, if they don't change, they are in for a very, very rude awakening. And you know, it's sad to say, even myself, even after I got saved, I saw myself how much I didn't want to change. I wanted to keep being the person that kind of couched in my corner. I mean, not doing anything wrong, keeping a clean slate, but not realizing how much God's program calls for transformation through repentance and faith. Well, listen, repentance is God's program for every dispensation. It was the message of the Old Testament prophets, as we saw this morning. It was the message of John the Baptist: repent and bring forth fruit meet for repentance. It was the message of Christ: except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It was the message of the apostles. We just read that here in Acts 3:19. And it was the message of the resurrected Christ. And just this morning I was looking over that a little bit. Maybe it was last night. In Revelation 2 and 3, Christ letter to the seven churches. And five of the seven churches, his message to Christians was repent. To Ephesus: remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, is the message to church at Pergamos. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, is the message to I'll probably skip a couple of them here, but at Sardis: remember therefore how thou hast heard, and hold fast, and repent. And and of course, to the Laodicean church, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. There are a total of 5 out of 7 repent. So the message is never out of style. Yet sadly, in this day and age, we live in a time when many think it has. They say that repentance is irrelevant or not necessary. And it was interesting, you collect all the arguments against it. Repentance is law, not grace. It is an integral part of saving faith. It is a mere change of mind. It is only for the Jews. We must do it, but need not mention it. It is a synonym for believe. Well, if you stop and reflect for a moment, it becomes clear that it is self-evidencing that these statements contradict one another. If you think through them, they contradict one another. They all contradict each other. So no, that's not true. And not only that, but they'll use arguments like, repentance never occurs in the Gospel of John. Well, what are you telling me? The other Gospels are defective, and John's the special one that we should give more heed to because repentance isn't mentioned there? I mean, that's really a subtle attack on the inspiration of Scripture. And the fact that they are driven to such argument shows how lame their cause is. Well, no, listen. This is a timeless message for everyone at all times. And we see here, more than anyone else, it is a message for Christians. Repent. Now, two simple statements about repentance. It is giving up your sins and turning from them, and it is necessary for salvation. Now, first of all, repentance leads to two things. Two important things. If you're going to repent, you've got to have this. One is confession. And we all know what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we've all heard some theologians tell us that to confess means to say the same thing. And that has led to a very lame application of 1 John 1:9. Because we'll say to ourselves, yep, you're right, God. That was sin. Sorry, God. Yeah, that was sin. I agree. You're right. I sinned. I came to promise. And sorry, God. And we go on. And then we think that we've lived up to the Scripture because we agreed that it was sin. Well, the problem with that, though, is that we cannot say the same thing that God says if we do not see the same thing that God sees. And you turn your Bibles one just to Isaiah chapter 6. Well-known passage of Scripture, but I want to point something out here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw upon the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 covered his face, and with 20 covered his feet, and with 20 did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah did not learn repentance until he saw God. And we will not learn repentance until we see God. And, you know, a lot of people think the safest place to be is in the church, but it's not. Because this is the place where people meet with God. And when God shows his light on them and their dark heart is enlightened, they say, no, God. They say no. And they don't go the same way that Isaiah went. They don't say, woe is me. They say, I'll take care of it later. Not now. No, I can't do it now. And they turn, they harden themselves against God. And they walk out worse than they were. Dangerous place to be. Lots of people go there in church. This isn't a safe place to be, by the way. It's just the best place to be. And so, confession. But a right confession comes from seeing what God sees and seeing God. All right, second thing is restitution. And, of course, Zacchaeus is the poster child for that. He says in Luke 19:8, the half of my goods I give to the poor. You are right with God through confession and right with others through restitution. And if I have a temper, I cannot be right with God until I go to that person and apologize. When I steal, I cannot be right until I give it back. and so forth. I cannot finish that business alone with God. I have to go to others and wrong and right things that I have wronged. All right, now, repentance is easy to understand and very hard to do. And let's go briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. Classic passage on repentance. I think for the moment we'll just read, but we'll read verses 8 through 10. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, but were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay, it is a key that unlocks every door for us, repentance. Notice, first of all, that repentance begins with sorrow. However, sorrow is not always godly. And it literally means pain, internal hurting, soul anguish. Let's look first at the worldly sorrow that we're warned of here. That's the, sorry I got caught. Sorry I looked so bad in this. Sorry I got hurt. Sorry I couldn't handle it. Sorry you don't like it, this God. This does not lead to repentance and freedom. Notice also that worldly sorrow produces regret. Why did I do this? Why can't I change? Why don't I learn? Why am I like this? Worldly sorrow produces death. Now, what I'm going to show you from this passage a little bit later on is the repentance, in part, is if I could go back and do it over, I would do it differently. It is not the right words. It's when your heart lines up with your words. That is repentance. And let me say right now that there are two categories where repentance is extremely difficult. You know, if I steal something from somebody, then it's not really that hard to repent. Because what do? Well, I just give it back again. Okay? I stole something once in a while. No, I shouldn't have it. That was wrong. I stole. Give it back again. Okay. That's easy. But what about opportunity squandered? Opportunity squandered, they're hard to repent of. I mean, you take, for example, the Gail, think it's an abortion. Well, how's she going to repent? She can't bring the baby back. And now she's enjoying the financial and liberty of freedom that she has because of her sin. And now, how does she repent of that? I hope I'm sorry. I'm trying to be sorry, but I'm not really sorry, but I'm trying to be. That's hard. Opportunity squandered is hard and difficult to repent of. And finally, also, pleasures consumed. You know, once you've consumed a pleasure, we'll look at someone else that did that in the Bible just a moment here. Once you consume a pleasure, it's hard to repent. I mean, I hope I'm sorry. I'm trying to be sorry. Am I sorry? I think I'm sorry. I don't know. And godly sorrow works repentance. Well, and more than that, sometimes repentance is impossible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. Six through eight. Sorry, no, that's not what I wanted. I wanted 15 through 17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau was a profane person, and the things of God meant nothing to him. And one day when he was coming in from hunting, and it just so happened that Jacob was preparing some pottage, and he wanted some of that pottage, and Jacob said, you can have some, but first I want your birthright. And Esau said, Birthright's merchright, give me the pottage. And he ate it and walked off as if it were nothing, when it was something sacred from God. That's profaneness. Now, once you do that, how do you repent? You can't go back and undo it. And you can't give back the pottage you ate, and you've already traded something off, traded it away. You can't get it back now. Hard to repent. Now, when I say repentance is possible, I'm not saying that it is always impossible. But I'm saying you can't just repent automatically. It's hard to do. And take, for example, Samson. Samson was somebody that also squandered opportunity. And he squandered it on Delilah's lap. Now, yeah, did he... you know, he took something also that was sacred from God, and he traded it away for a trifle. And you don't just repent of that. And God put him, by God's grace, God put him in the prison to grind for 6 months, at least 6 months. And then by the grace of God, he found a place of repentance, but it cost him his life. Very costly, very hard to do. But he found a place of repentance. So I'm not saying that you can't repent, but it's not easy. And it's not going to happen in a day. With Esau, it never did happen. I don't believe it did. Now, it says here that he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. There's a lot of debate about what the it is. What didn't seek what carefully with tears? And many commentators will tell you that the it there is the blessing. He sought the blessing carefully with tears. Now, not the repentance, but the blessing. And other people, and I kind of lean this way, believe that it is the repentance. He sought to repent carefully with tears and found that he couldn't repent. And either because his heart was so hardened that the course of repentance was blinded to him. It just wasn't there. He couldn't make himself sorry. He was hardened to it. And Adam Clark says that the it there is repentance, but not his repentance, but Isaac's repentance. In other words, using repentance in the theological sense of changing your mind, he couldn't get Isaac, his father, to change his mind. Isaac had perceived that God had given the birthright and the blessing to Jacob. And having perceived that, he wouldn't give it back to Esau. And so Isaac wouldn't repent and wouldn't change his mind about it, though Esau sought it carefully with tears. Well, and that may be so. Or, of course, yeah, he did seek the blessing by default, seeing that the way of repentance was gone. Or the repentance was in the blessing. And, you know, the point is, whichever way we turn, see, God brings circumstances and issues into our lives. Whichever way we turn on these things by repentance and faith, we either get better or we get bitter. I think you can separate the blessing from the repentance. You know, Moses sought Christ, but he sought the recompense of the reward. The Bible didn't separate those two. In seeking Christ, he sought the recompense of the reward. He had them both. And here, I don't think you can separate the repentance from the blessing. And there was nothing wrong with the blessing. There was nothing wrong with seeking the blessing. But having profaned it, the repentance back to the blessing, it wasn't there anymore. All right. Consider also the context in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't just say that Esau failed to obtain, as if he made a bad decision, his heart was hard, and he failed to obtain. It says he was rejected. And consider some of the verses in Hebrews. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. Hebrews 3:15. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard in a time accepted, in the days of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Three times in Romans we're told that God gave them up. God gives people up. We mustn't also forget that God gives repentance. It's not just us. God gives repentance. So we see it, the danger on both sides. There's the danger of our hearts being hardened to repentance. There's the danger of God swearing in his wrath and rejecting someone, giving them up. It's a bad place to be. The danger of delay, lost opportunity, abound in Scripture. Okay. Now we have a little bit of a problem here. On the one hand, we know that God commands all men everywhere to repent. On the other hand, does that mean we have to wait for godly sorrow in order to repent? This is kind of the dilemma that we find ourselves in. So how do we resolve that? How do we repent if we can't repent without godly sorrow? If we can't make ourselves sorry if our heart is hardened? And when I was thinking on this question quite a bit this week, I thought of a story that I read. This is from the autobiography of Charles Finney, but it's pretty good. I think it's pretty helpful. So it's a little bit of a length, but I think it'll be very helpful. So let me read this. There was one case of conversion that I must not omit to mention. A young lady visited me one day under great conviction of sin. On conversing with her, I found that she had many things upon her conscience. She had been in the habit, as she told me, of pilfering, that is, stealing or taking, from her very childhood. She was the daughter and the only child, I think, of a widow lady. She had been in the habit of taking from her schoolmates and others handkerchiefs and breastpins, and pencils, and whatever she had opportunity to steal. She made confession respecting some of these things to me and asked me what she should do about it. I told her that she must go and return them and make confession to those from whom she had taken them. This, of course, greatly tried her. Her convictions were so deep that she dared not keep them, and she began the work of making confession and restitution. But as she went forward with it, she kept remembering more and more instances of the kind, and kept visiting me frequently and confessing to me her theft of almost every kind of an article that a young lady could use. I asked her if her mother knew that she had these things. She said yes, but that she had always told mother that they were given her. She said to me on one occasion, "Mr. Finney, I suppose I have stolen a million times. I find among my things that I know I stole, but I cannot recollect from whom." I refused altogether to compromise with her, and insisted on her making restitution wherever she could remember, or in any wise learn where she had gotten anything that she had stolen. When she came to me with her confession, she would afterwards, when she had done what I had told her, come to me and report what she had done. I asked her what the people said. She replied, "Some of them say I am crazy. Some of them say that I am a fool, and some of them are very much affected." "Do they all forgive you?" I asked. "Oh, yes," said she, "they all forgive me, but some of them think that I had better not do as I am doing." One day she informed me that she had a shawl which she had stolen from a daughter of Bishop Hobart, then Bishop of New York, whose residence was on St. John's Square and near St. John's Church. As usual, I told her she must restore it. A few days after, she called and related to me the facts. She said she folded up the shawl in a paper and went with it and rung the bell at the bishop's door. When the servant came to hand the bundle directly to the bishop, she made no explanation, but turned immediately away and ran around the corner into another street, lest someone should look out and see which way she went and find out who she was. But after she got around the corner, her conscience smote her, and she said to herself, "I have not done this thing right. Somebody else may be suspected of having done it unless I make known to the bishop who did it." Whereupon, she turned around, went immediately back, and inquired if she could see the bishop. Being informed that she could, she was conducted to the study. She then confessed to him, told him about the shaw and all that had passed. "Well," said I, "and how did the bishop receive you?" "Oh," said she, "when I told him, he wept, laid his hand on my head, and said he forgave me and prayed God to forgive me." "And have you been at peace in your mind," said I, "about that transition since?" "Oh, yes," she said. "This process continued for weeks, and I think for months. This girl was going from place to place in all parts of the city, restoring things that she had stolen and making confession." Sometimes her convictions would be so awful that she seemed as if she would be deranged. One morning, she went for me to come to her mother's residence. I did so, and when I arrived, I was introduced to her room and found her with her hair hanging over her shoulders, her clothes but slightly put on, walking the room in an agony of despair, and with a look that was frightful because it indicated that she was well-nigh deranged. Said I, "My dear child, what is the matter?" She held in her hand, as she was walking, a little testament, New Testament. She turned to me and said, "Mr. Finney, I stole this testament. I have stolen God's word. And will God ever forgive me?" I cannot recollect which of the girls it was that I stole it from. I stole it from one of my schoolmates, and it was so long ago that I had really forgotten that I had stolen it. It occurred to me this morning, and it seems to me that God can never forgive me for stealing His word. I assured her that there was no reason for her despair. But, said she, what shall I do, for I can't remember where I got it? I told her, keep it as a constant remembrance of your former sins, and use it for the good, and you may now get from it. Oh, said she, if I could only remember where I got it, I would instantly restore it. Well, said I, if you can never recollect where you got it, make an instant restitution, either by restoring that or giving her another as good. I will, said she. All this process was exceedingly affecting to me, but as it proceeded, the state of mind that resulted from these transactions was truly wonderful. A depth of humility, a deep knowledge of herself and her own depravity, a brokenness of heart and contrition of spirit, and finally a faith and joy and love and peace like a river succeeded. And she became one of the most delightful young Christians that I have almost ever seen. Well, so you start out doing what you can, and you see that God provided the rest. Finney goes on to explain that years later he checked back on her, and she was still doing very well, just to quote a couple of his words. Has she always maintained a constant Christian character? Oh, yes, was the reply. She is an excellent praying woman. In some way I have been informed, and I cannot recollect now the source information, that that woman said that she never had a temptation to pilfer from the time of her conversion, that she had never known what it was to have the desire to do so. Okay. Well, that is all we could want and more. Okay. Now I need to find my notes here. Okay. All right, now, the prodigal son is the poster child of repentance. So let's go there now. Let's go to Luke 15 for a minute. And we'll clear up some more confusion that has existed in this doctrine of repentance. Okay, you're all familiar with the prodigal son, so I won't read the whole story, but let's just read the pertinent verses. Verses 16 to perhaps, I think, 20. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Verse 21, too. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. All right. Now, repentance comes to us in three ways. Now, you've all heard that repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which strictly means change of mind. And that's a true definition, but it's an incomplete one. And because it's an incomplete definition, it has sometimes led to the false doctrine that repentance is a mental thing. It is not a mental thing. It begins there, but doesn't end there. And so it's an incomplete definition. But what do we mean when repentance is a change of mind? Okay? What does that mean? We have it right here. In order for there to be sin, there has to be deception. See if you recognize any of these thoughts. You want something so bad, and so you twist it. I can handle this just once. No bad thing is going to happen to me. This is going to make me happy. I can escape the consequences. I have to do this. This is the way I am. I've always been like this. I just do it, and then I ask God to forgive me afterwards. Everyone does that, you know. How can it be so wrong if it feels so right? I'll hide it, and no one will know, and nothing will change. Okay. These are the mental gymnastics of choosing to sin. Repentance is hauling all of these ugly lies up to the table and calling them what they were. This is changing my mind. I'm giving up that all those deceptions. And to sin, that I'm giving up all those deceptions to sin that I used to deceive myself. That's changed my mind. So to repent, I have to turn my mind from that deception. Change your mind. Okay, so that's the first part of repentance. But that's only the first part. There's two more parts. It's a change of mind, but it's also, you see, that his emotions changed. When he started out, he thought he was the big cheese. But not when he ended. When he ended, it was he was ashamed of his sin. Being ashamed of your sin is not a bad thing. And it's too bad that there are churches and everyone else that tries to hide people from that. Don't do that. Shame is a good thing. God has given shame. It's something that God has given us. In fact, the very worst place to be are those that have learned to glory in their shame. In other words, they have bowled over the last stand that was kept God given to keep them from going into hell. But they've learned to glory in their shame. But no, shame is a good thing. It's God-given. And the prodigal son was shamed. Repentance comes when I am broken and undone about my sinfulness. When I am not for how it affects me, but how it affects God. Okay, when I change and return to the Father, recognize not my worthiness, but his. Okay, shame is a good thing. And then finally, it involves the will. Look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my Father. So you'll notice that he purposes to go. You cannot repent as long as you're in the pigsty. You've got to purpose. I will go and arise and go to my Father. Okay. This is saying, so let's say repentance forms a plan of action. If I could go back, I would do it differently. I would, and not because it hurt me, but because I sinned against my Father and against God. This is saying what God says. All right. Now, three easy steps to a sure and certain repentance. Step one. There is no step one. It doesn't work that way. We wish that it did, but it doesn't. Some people have faulted this church for the kind of tracts we put out, because at the end of our tracts, we don't give some three-point or four-point prayer. Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. And we've told that, you know, people like it when a tract does that. Do they want that? And yeah, I suppose they do. But God's ways are not our ways. And consider for a moment what God says about repentance. It says, you know, render your hearts and not your garments. Break up your fallow ground. That's not three easy steps. You don't do that in three easy steps. I can't even tell you how you do it, but you do it. This is what God tells you to do. And rend your hearts, not your garments, break up your fallow ground. These are not easy steps. But let me give you some tips, if we might call them that. First of all, fast. Fasting is often associated with repentance. And pray. And turn off amusements, things which would detract your attention. Bury yourself in the Word and make this your all-consuming goal. Maybe for a week or a month, I don't know. And, you know, I've seen it myself. I've been inclined to maybe seek God in a special way to repent. And all of a sudden, I'll decide that, I'll check my emails first. And then that leads to some internet search for something. And that's not true repentance. But we're that way sometimes. We're easily distracted. And real repentance puts away those things that would distract us. Okay. Now, here are some tips. Like I said, there is no three easy steps. Instead, what the Bible gives us is, you'll know you've repented when. And so we're still back now in 2 Corinthians. You can go back there for a moment. Okay. Read verses 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. All right. Five things will kind of summarize what we've just read. First of all, you know that you repented when, one, grief over sin, over what my sin says about God. You know, when we sin, sin is a rejection of God. And that's an ugly statement about God. And we're not to be confused with a sorry eye, but genuine grief over sin. Two, repulsion for sin. Now, I am so sick of my gossiping mouth. I am just so done with sin. I'm finished with it. I'm done. And repulsion for sin. It says right here, what indignation. Okay, what indignation, what self-indignation over your own personal sin. That's what that is. He says, I'm repulsed by it. It sickens me. I used to want it, and now it's pig slop to me. All right, three, restitution towards others. We see it's an energetic pursuit to set things right. What revenge? Okay, what revenge? What vehement desire? Four, revival toward God. What fear? A right attitude toward the fear source, fear losing his favor. What longing? Renewed interest after a period of decline. And five, looking forward and not looking back. We saw that in a couple of verses previous. A repentance not to be repented of. So that would mean, for example, making no provision for the flesh. Now, I said earlier, when you can come to a place where you can genuinely say, if I could do it over again, I would. Even though right now, maybe you're enjoying the ease of your sin, or in some way, or the provision of your sin, God has done such a work in you that you can claim 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. You know, you wouldn't be able to say that if you didn't have these things. If you had these things, you would have that. You can't really separate them. All this demonstrates this could be somebody who could honestly say if they could do it over, that they would. All right, now, I'm just going to read Matthew Henry. He gives a real brief description of each one of those, and I thought that was pretty helpful, so I'll read that as well. That's the only last thing I'm going to read. It's just one paragraph. The Corinthians made it evident that their sorrow was a godly sorrow, and such as wrought repentance, because it wrought in them great carefulness about their souls, and to avoid sin and please God. It wrought also a clearing of themselves, not by insisting upon their own justification before God, especially while they persist in their sin, but by endeavoring to put away the accursed thing, and so free themselves from the just imputation of approving the evil they had just done. It wrought indignation at sin, at themselves, at the temper and its instruments. It wrought fear, a fear of reverence, a fear of watchfulness, and a fear of distrust, not a distrust of God, but of themselves. An awful fear of God, a cautious fear of sin, and jealous fear of themselves. It wrought vehement desires after a thorough reformation of what they had been amiss and a reconciliation with God whom they had offended. It wrought zeal, a mixture of love and anger, a zeal for duty and against sin. It wrought, lastly, revenge against sin and their own folly by endeavors to make all due satisfaction for injuries that might be done thereby. And in this all things, they had to prove themselves to be clear in that matter. Not that they were innocent, but that they were penitent, and therefore clear of guilt before God, who would pardon and not punish them. And they ought no longer to be reproved, much less to be reproached by men, for that they had truly repented of. Okay. Let's not forget again that God grants repentance. So seek him with all of your heart. And four characteristics of repentance. First of all, it is the absence of rationalization. Like the prodigal son, he says, I sinned against heaven. There's no self-rationalization, no self-justification there. Two, genuine sorrow, which of course leads to repentance. Three, confession of sin. And if you're still in this, I don't want anyone to know a thing. If you're still in this, you haven't got it yet. It's not that you have to parade your sin, but you can't be afraid of anybody knowing about it or hearing about it. Okay. And finally, for restitution, make it right. If you got to write a letter, pay it back, phone call, what? But you've got to make it right. Psalm 95:7 says, For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the convicting work that it does in our hearts. And Father, we just pray that we would take to heart the weighty matter of repentance, personal repentance, whether we're not saved or whether we are. And that you would grant us genuine sorrow and that we would meet our part, that we would not hesitate to go forward in confession and restitution. And that all of these things would breed that godly sorrow that allows you to put a spotlight on all the corners of our heart, to do a thorough work, and that we might find ourselves revived, a state of revival toward God and for God. Possess that passion that we see in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.